Let's ask the Lord to bless the word this morning. Father, I thank you and I love you. I thank you that you have sent your Son to die for us. And I thank you, Father God, that you've also given us your word. And we want to learn and grow in your word. And I ask, Father God, that what is spoken this morning would be yours and not mine. And that you would change our hearts and that you would grow us into more and more like your Jesus, your Son, Jesus. Bless this time now, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. As we gather today, we celebrate the coronation of Jesus. This is Palm Sunday, and when he came riding into Jerusalem, this was his last major public appearance before his crucifixion. This was the last big thing that he did before the crucifixion. This begins the week that the church is very often referred to as the week of Passion. This was also the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy spoken by Zechariah 500 years earlier, as Ken mentioned earlier, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's familiar to us. There's another very familiar passage that describes Christ's entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 6. The disciples, remember Jesus had asked them to go in and find the donkey. And then in verse 6 it says, "The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" What this picture is the picture of Jesus Christ coming to Jerusalem as a king. He's coming as king. The huge throngs of people hailed him as king. This was a common practice. The spreading of cloaks was public. It was a public display of their honoring, acknowledging royalty. This is something that they did. When the king showed up, this is what people would do. And in this, we also see that Jesus is deliberately and provocatively claiming to be the promised king of Israel. This is an important day because he's saying, "I am the king of Israel and I will reestablish the throne of David." And he was no longer operating in secrecy. His identity is now out in the open. The messianic secret is now clear. He's coming as the king. And so the people responded. I mean, that's really what they wanted. Now, it may have been that in what they wanted a king who would come and they would do away with the Romans. But the people wanted this. And they began to spread their cloaks on the road. And Jesus rode over them with like a carpet. And they cut palm branches from and other leafy plants. This was the same thing that the Jews did at other celebrations and festivals. This was a common practice. Everybody knew what they were doing. They spread them in Jesus' path and they began to shout, "Hosanna." And that word Hosanna means God saves. This description, the description of what was going on this day, that you can find it in all four of the Gospels. And the descriptions that we have indicate that this was a true coronation. This was what the people were involved with. This is what God planned. This is what God allowed to have happen. He was being recognized as king. And the people were treating him as their king. Now, for most people in this day and age, this is a difficult concept because most everyone has very little first-hand knowledge of a genuine monarchy. I would have ventured to guess that would be true in this room, that we don't know what that's like to be around a genuine monarch. Those who hold the title of king or queen in our modern society, they're often rulers in name only. They have very little governmental power, very few responsibilities. That's very common in our society today. In the time of Jesus, everyone knew what it meant to have a king. In the time of Jesus, a king was the dispenser of protection. He was the dispenser of justice or mercy, power and authority. That was all in a part of what they understood a king to be. And on this day, one of the most significant features, one of the most significant things of this story that we have heard so many times in the church is that Jesus Christ did not come on some great white, muscular stallion riding as a powerful king. He comes on a donkey. And the donkey does reinforce and does coincide with the prophecy of meekness and humility. But there's something else that that culture understood very plainly about the donkey. You know, today, you know, in the West, you know, I remember, you know, in a John Wayne movie, he ends up without his horse. You know, his big horse. And he's walking and he's in his cowboy boots and, you know, any of you have ever worn cowboy boots and tried to walk over open ground? That's hard to do. And he comes along into this place and he's got to get a horse and he's got to get a ride. He's got to get back to town to save the world. You know how John Wayne movies are. And the guy sells him the only thing he's got. It's actually a mule in the movie. Well, in our Western American way of thinking, that's like, man, that's really bad. You know, you just don't want to be seen riding a donkey or a mule. Come on. I mean, if you went past John Breitenauer's place, I think you've still got the donkey, right? What would you think of John if he's out there riding the donkey? Sorry, John. So for us, the donkey says something to us. But it's important for us to go back to the first century and think of what was going on. No, he didn't ride some great stallion into Jerusalem. He was on a donkey, and everybody knew what that meant. It was a symbol of peace. If you rode into Jerusalem on a big white stallion, it would mean you came to do war. You came and you were going to do away with the Romans. You were going to pull your sword out and you were going to do warfare. That was the symbolism of the horse. But if you came riding on a donkey, it was saying, you know what? I'm coming in peace. We're not going to have a battle, at least not today. And everybody in that culture would have understood that. The donkey was a symbol of peace. Horse was a symbol of war. Jesus came to Jerusalem on a donkey because he came to make peace. But what kind of peace? You know, he didn't come riding the donkey waving a white flag of surrender. He didn't come to make peace between Israel and the Romans. He didn't even attempt that ever. He didn't even come to make peace between man and man. He came riding on the donkey to bring peace. He came to make peace between God and man. That's the peace he was seeking. By choosing to ride the donkey, Jesus was saying to all there, I am meek and lowly in heart. That's who I am. You understand that. But he was also coming in a way that they understood. He was saying, I am not here to condemn. I'm here to save. I'm here to reconcile you to God. I'm here to make peace between you and your Maker. This was the beginning of the end. This was kind of the undoing of things because the people didn't want that. The people wanted him to come. I think there were many who were taken up in the moment and they knew he was coming as a king and they understood that. But some of them were going, why didn't he ride the horse? Because we need somebody who will take us out of the oppression of Rome. Why isn't he doing warfare against Rome? And then they missed it. The problem wasn't whether or not there was peace with Rome. The problem was there needed to be peace with God. Now, how did Jesus in this episode, how does this happen? I mean, how does God make peace between sinful people and an absolutely perfectly holy God? How can that happen? And if you remember our study in Colossians from a few weeks ago, in Colossians 1, 19 and 20, Paul says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He came to make peace. He came to make peace by dying on the cross. Jesus came to die, and his death would make that peace possible between God and sinners. You know, the reality is that without this peace, humanity would remain separated from God. They would remain dead. They would be dead. And that's the way all of humanity outside of Christ, that's the condition of all humanity. It's dead. No one is exempt. Man, somewhere we've tried to make it better than it really is because some have said that, you know, man has we become spiritually dead as we sin. But that's not the truth. That's not what the Scriptures teach us. Man does not become spiritually dead. He is spiritually dead because his very nature at birth is sinful. Every one of us was born a sinner and dead. Doesn't sound good. Born dead. And yet spiritually that's the way we are. Except for Jesus Christ, every human being since the fall of man in the garden, including every believer before he or she accepts Christ and is saved, every human being is dead. The peace between God and man, new life, is provided by this King coming to die. He rode into Jerusalem knowing why he came, knowing what he was going to do, knowing exactly what lay ahead of him. He rode on the donkey to say, I'm coming to make peace, and I already know how that's going to look. I'm coming to provide the perfect sacrifice, to completely pay the penalty for your sins. And I will do that, and you will be completely forgiven. Wow. Now, as it works out, our study in Colossians brings us to a statement of the result of the peace that Christ the King provides by dying on the cross. And I want us to look at that because this is an important aspect that we need to recall on a continual basis about what Christ has done. The peace that Christ provided by dying for it's a peace because it forgave our sins. Look at Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. All our transgressions. This forgiveness is, it's perhaps one of the, maybe it is, it's the most exciting and comforting doctrine of all Scripture. Because it's what guilty sinners need. We need to be forgiven to be able to go into the presence of God. We need to know that God Himself, the Creator, has said, I don't remember your sins. You're okay. Like all of sinful mankind, the Colossians were dead in their transgressions before their salvation. This is stated by Paul in another place. It's in Ephesians. These are two fantastic statements because they tell us who we were and now what has happened to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Once you were dead, what happened? In Colossians it says, He made you alive. You were born dead, you were a sinner, and now Christ has made you alive. And sometimes when I preach that kind of thing, I look out and I see a group of people and you're all going, okay, that's cool. And there's a part of me that just wants to erupt inside and go, we need to be on our feet, and we need to be waving our hands and yelling and screaming, because once we were dead and now we have been made alive. Thank you. Think this through. Get it inside. It needs to be something that drives us. Unbelievers exist in the sphere or realm of spiritual death. They're dead. You were that way once before. To be spiritually dead means to be unable to respond to spiritual stimuli. Just as to be physically dead means to be unable to respond to physical stimuli. I know this to be a fact. Dead is dead. I worked 2 years in a mortuary. I know. Dead is dead. No stimuli will work on a dead person. The unbeliever, the person who is still dead in sin, is so locked in sin's grasp that that person is unable to respond to God. Why do unbelievers hate the word? They don't understand it. Why don't they understand it? Because they're dead. Why do the unbelievers do such foolish things? Why do we see that all around us in society? It's because they're dead. What's the answer? What's the answer to all of the problems of morality and other things that are happening in our world? It's that they need to be made alive. And the only way they can be made alive is through Christ. Once you were dead. Wow. And He made you alive. The Bible and spiritual truth make no sense to a dead person. The world, the flesh, and Satan dominates those who are spiritually dead, and they possess no spiritual life. But you, if you're a believer, you do. Paul describes the Colossians in their prior unsaved state as being dead, not only in their sins, but also in the uncircumcision of their flesh. We looked at some of that last week. Uncircumcision designates the condition of Gentiles who are outside of the covenant. Paul also wrote about them in Ephesians chapter 2. "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Isn't that what we see around us? How many times have we been in fellowship together and we've gone through difficult times, or we've talked about the difficulties that life throw at us, and we've said, how do people do this without Christ? How do they do it? Not well. Fortunately, as a blessing, the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end with us being outside of. It doesn't end with us being dead in the flesh. It doesn't end there, because God is rich in mercy. He made us alive together with Him. Wow. Those who were hopelessly dead in sin received new life through that union with Christ. God initiates this salvation process because, and I am convinced of this more and more, a dead person can't do anything. So God, in His rich mercy, enters into the situation and begins to stir a person's heart. And by entering in and stirring that person's heart, they're able to realize maybe there's something better. And one of us, the hands of God, the feet of God, go into that place where we might run across this person that's heart is being stirred, and we say, man, you know, I love Christ, and my life is so blessed because I know Jesus Christ. And they go, you do? Yeah. Well, what does that mean? And we begin to build a relationship, and we get to be used in the whole process. God uses us. And somebody comes to Christ. It may be by praying for 20 years. God's rich mercy, He brings us and draws us into this place where we can then be made alive because we join ourselves with Christ. As a result of the work of the cross and being made alive with Christ, believers have been forgiven of all their transgressions. Is that how you live? Is that how you live? Like, all of your sins have been forgiven. You know, all of the ones that you did in the past, they're all forgiven. The ones that you just did, and some of you just sinned. I know you. Because I know myself. Those sins are forgiven. We need to take that on and say, yeah, it's complete, because those sins that we will, for some silly reason, commit tomorrow are forgiven. They're all forgiven as a result of the work of Christ. The psalmist tells us that knowing all our sins have been forgiven brings great joy. Is that you? Is this the description of you? Psalms 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Are you blessed? Does that mean that there's joy that wells up inside of you when you think, you know what? Someday I'm going to stand before God, and God's going to go, your sins are forgiven. Wow, that's exciting. Is that how you live? That God forgives the sins of those who trust in Him and includes them in His eternal kingdom and glory is the most important truth of Scripture. There isn't anything more important. Isaiah. Two verses, Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. God's doing that in people all the time. Micah 7, the other verse. Micah 7, verse 18. 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you, referring to God our Father, will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So often when I get really down and beat myself up because of all of the things I think or do, and I say, "You sinner," and I even say the words that Paul says in Romans chapter 7 about his struggle, "You wretched man." It's me who keeps remembering my sin. God doesn't. He's forgiven it. God's forgiveness is also prominent in the New Testament. There was two verses about it in the Old Testament, and there's many more. Here's a couple from the New Testament. Matthew 26, 28, something the Lord spoke to the disciples at the Last Supper. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." For what? For the forgiveness of sins. Peter told those assembled at Cornelius' house that, this is in Acts 10, verse 43, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin." That's great news to someone who's dead in their sins, isn't it? In Ephesians, Paul wrote, this is Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of his grace." Wow. Now for the next few minutes, what I want us to do is I want us to take some time and look scripturally at some of the characteristics of God's forgiveness. Because this is vital to us. This is where we need to be living. This needs to be something that fuels our excitement of being who we say we are. What are the characteristics of God's forgiveness? Well, first, it's gracious. It's not earned. It's a free gift. God gave this to you. Romans 3:24 says people are, let's go back first to do Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." Most of us have that memorized, right? "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." I didn't have to do anything for it. Doesn't mean I don't have to do anything after the fact. Don't get me wrong. But my forgiveness is a gracious gift from the Father. Paul echoes this idea in Titus 3, verse 4, beginning in 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's not because of who you are, what you did, or where you were born, or any of those kinds of things. It is a gift that God has given you. Second, in my pastoral and counseling ministry, there are so many times I come across people who struggle with this one. God forgives every sin. No sin is too great for Him to forgive. There isn't a sin that someone commit that God would say, you blew it, dude. Sorry. He's bigger than that. So there's no sin that's too big. Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." There's no condition there. He says, He doesn't say something like, "In Him we have our redemption through His blood, and those certain sins that He's capable of forgiving are forgiven." He just says, "You're forgiven." God's grace will always be greater than sin because it's His grace. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's His grace. It will always be bigger than sin. This is something that the Apostle John flatly states in 1 John 2:12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Period. End. That's it. Your sins have been forgiven. Third characteristic. God is eager to forgive. He wants to do this. It's not like we go to him and go, you know, could I have a gift? It's not like when one of my children come to me and say, Dad, can I have $20 for the gas or something, you know? And you go, I just gave you 20. And all the parents, you know, are going, yeah, we understand what that's like. It's not like that. Instead, God just goes, here it is. I want you to have it. I want you to have the very best stuff. I want you to have what I want you to have because I know it'll be the very best for you. He's eager to forgive. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Does he just, you know, man, I'm going to get him. Some people have that concept of who God is. It's not who he is. He wants for his creatures to turn from their wickedness and accept his grace. In Psalms 86:5, the psalmist says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Ready to do it. Wow. God is far from begrudging his forgiveness. God's love is there to freely forgive. Fourth, God's forgiveness is certain. It's certain. In Acts 26:18, Paul says that God sent him to the Gentiles. He goes on. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness into light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by me, by faith in me. So they may turn, so that they may receive forgiveness. So that they may receive forgiveness and an inheritance. You know, one of the things that you notice in verses like that one and many of the other ones that we've looked at already this morning is that there aren't question marks. You know, is that really what he meant? They're statements of fact. They're statements of truth. They're statements that are real and certain. And the reason that we can believe that and the reason that we can take that and be blessed by that is that forgiveness is certain because it's based on God's promise. And his grace. It's based on him, not me. It's not based on somebody else or something else. It's based on God, the Creator, the Heavenly Father. He says, I want to have them turn from darkness and I want to forgive them. If he forgives, it's certain. Can't be changed. Fifth. God's forgiveness is unequaled. Do you remember another verse that we hear sometimes from Micah? Micah 7. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. One of the characteristics of God is that his characteristics don't change. He isn't different tomorrow. He never changes. And in that, we also know that his love never changes. His justice never changes. And if he pardons our iniquity, and if he's going to do that work, if he's going to forgive, he will always forgive. And if it's based on who he is, there is no equal anywhere in the universe Nothing, no one can compare to that. You're forgiven. And he delights in giving you forgiveness. The sixth one that we look at this morning brings this all back to maybe kind of practical. Because all of what we've just seen about God's forgiveness, all of the five before this, should motivate us. Should motivate us to be forgiving. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. God's forgiven us. That's huge. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and He made us alive. Amen? Is there anything we could have done to purchase that forgiveness? Not one thing. God has forgiven us the huge, unpayable debt we owed Him. Every one of us. And because of that, how can we do any less than to forgive others the trivial debts they owe us? And we fail at that so easily, don't we? Now, to me, this sixth characteristic is also further confirmation of God's complete forgiveness. Because he wants us, he says in Ephesians, you know, it's inspired, it's the Word of God. Forgive each other just as Christ has forgiven you. So it is another statement of God's complete forgiveness when He commands us, when He says, forgive others, if He hasn't forgiven us. He's demonstrated us perfectly. So then He can ask us to do the same. Here's where this takes us on Palm Sunday. The king rides in. And there's so many things that could be said about this one event. So many things that we could say. So many places where we could go. He's the king. But I believe the greatest message of Palm Sunday is the one who is able to completely forgive sin came as King of Kings. King. King of Kings. He is the only one who has the authority to do what needs to be done. He is the only one who can say, you are at peace with God because I have the authority to make you that way. And I'm going to make you that way because I'm going to die on the cross. He came as king. He came as peacemaker. He came as the king whose intention was to provide a means for you to be at peace with your Creator, with God. The ultimate authority. I mean, if you want to talk about royalty, if you want to talk about a monarch, if you want to talk about a ruling person, a king, this is it. That's why He's referred to as King of Kings. There is no authority higher than Him. And in that authority, He came as peacemaker with all the authority to forgive. With all the authority in heaven and hell and in all of the universe to forgive us of our sins and provide peace between us who believe and God. He came on this day that we celebrate. He came riding into Jerusalem with only one purpose. To die. Let's pray. Father, we have seen so many things as we've studied your word. You have warned us not to be taken captive. You have exhorted us to seek the completeness that's in your Son. You have shown us that in Christ we have been made complete. And in that completeness, Father God, we find forgiveness. Thank you, Father God, that while we were dead in our transgressions and the circumcision of our flesh, we have been made alive together with Christ, with your Son. And all of our sins and all of our transgressions have been forgiven. Father, thank you. Thank you for the King who humbly rode into Jerusalem to die.